My name's Matt Lourish. I'm thankful that you've joined us here. I'm the church planting pastor, and we're honored that you're here today. We've actually just started a new sermon series, and I'll let you start looking for it now. It's the book of Jonah, and it's not very long, and it's towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, it might take you a couple minutes to find it. But you can start looking for it now. It's also printed for you in the bulletin, and there's some Bibles that are around on the seats. We started it last week, and we entitled this sermon series, God's Pursuit of Rebels Inside and Outside the Church. And so what we're going to see here in Jonah chapter 1 is that God is pursuing a lot of different people. Primarily, we're going to focus on Jonah today, but in this whole book, we're going to see him pursue this guy who, at the very start of the book, he's Israel's prophet, so he's one of God's prophets, and he's had a good prophetic ministry. He's said things that came to pass, and so he's been well revered in Israel. But then God comes to him and he asks him to do something. He doesn't just ask him; he commands him. And Jonah immediately gets up, and you think that he's going to go do what God has told him to do, but he actually does the exact opposite. And he takes off in the exact opposite direction. It's like God is calling him to go to Nineveh and to preach against the Ninevites. And instead of going that direction, he goes the exact opposite. It's like he's in Chicago, and instead of going to New York where he's called, he goes to Los Angeles to get on a ship to go to China. I mean, he's running from what God has called him to do. And so what we're going to see in Jonah chapter 1 as we read the rest of it is that God is pursuing this rebel. Now, Jonah was already in the covenant community. He was one of God's people. But he's in open rebellion against God's will here. And so we're going to see God's pursuit of him. And this pursuit, you might have heard of it. It involves a great fish, sometimes known as a whale. So I know, but before we get into it, before we read it, I just want to say here, if you're sort of struggling with the thought of a person staying alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days, two thoughts before we begin. The first is this, that there's a lot of stories of survival that involve bizarre scenarios, right? I mean, there are things that happen that make the news. You're like, man, how did that person stay alive in that circumstance? And so what Jonah 1 doesn't say is that Jonah was living the dream in there, you know, that he was just having a blast in the belly of the fish, and, you know, it was a party. It just, like, this fish just, like, God kept him alive by being on the inside of this fish. The second thing that I'd love to just focus on before we talk about it is that there's actually a much more bizarre claim that the Bible makes, that if it's true, That makes sort of the thought that God could keep somebody alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days seem like really small potatoes, right? And that's the fact that Jesus came to earth, that he died, and that he was dead for 3 days, and that then he rose again. And that's ultimately the hinge on which Christianity either stands or falls. And so that's at the crux of this faith. And so in light of that, that's the bizarre story to begin investigating. Start there if you're wondering about the Bible and you're thinking through these things. Don't worry about Jonah yet. Focus on Jesus and the resurrection. If that's true, then all of these other things begin to fall into place. And so we're going to read Jonah chapter 1. And before we do, we're going to pray because we need God's Spirit to work in us. This is Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 17. Let me pray. God, would you move and work in our hearts? Would you speak to each and every person in this room? Would we all have open ears to hear from you? And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, friends, this is a mouthful of a story, right? I mean, there's a lot going on here, and this is a story. It's a narrative, and what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through the story together, and then at the end, we want to step back from it and look and see what we've learned. So, no 3 points today. It's just we're going to walk through the story together, and then we're gonna see what we've learned at the end. So. Let's begin. Verses 1 through 3, we read of Jonah's rebellion. And so that's just a review of what I already said. God's called him to go to Nineveh. He goes to the exact opposite place, and he's going there quickly. He's not moving slowly. He's moving fast, exactly away from God called him to, which was to go to the Syrian city of Nineveh. And that trip to Tarshish was dangerous, and it could have taken up to a year. So he's taken his life into his own hands as he's fleeing from the God who made him. And then God sends a storm. And not just any storm, but a great storm. And in verse 5 through 7, we see two different responses to this storm. The first was the sailor's response. You see that in verse 5. It says this, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So these sailors became afraid. Guess what these guys were? They weren't usually afraid on the seas. These guys were hardcore. This was what they did. These were hardened guys. They were not. And so we got to know, if they were that scared, they were right to be scared. This was a storm. This was not any other storm. This was not an everyday storm. This was a gadol storm. That's the Hebrew word for great, which just appears throughout this whole book. So this is an incredible storm. And so how did these guys, who are hardened sailors, respond? Well, they start doing something rather strange. And they begin to pray. You know, can you imagine how big that storm had to be for hardened sailors to begin to just, man, we can't get our way out of this. We just got to pray. Everybody pray to your own God. It's like they're throwing prayers against the wall and seeing if anything will stick. Like, hey, you pray to your God. You pray to your God. Listen, can we get this to stop? Because we can't get out of it. But maybe some God here can help us. And so they're having a religious response to this storm. They're calling out to a God, some God, everybody's God. They're seeing if anything can work. Now, what they really want is clear, right? They're not necessarily asking to be in a relationship with any of those gods. They're saying they want salvation. They just want to be saved. They want to get through the day. They want God they want to use their gods to save them. Now, Jonah has a different response to this storm. He's gone down into the inner parts of the ship, and he's laid down and is fast asleep. Can you imagine this? He is ignoring reality, and he has gone. Jonah's at the bottom. And the text is very clear in the Hebrew. It says this over and over again. It says he went down to Joppa, which is where he got on the ship. Then he's gone down into the ship holds. And so he's gone down to the bottom of the ship, and now he's laid down. And so it's this progressive downward movement of Jonah, which finds him at the bottom of a ship where in the middle of a storm, and he's choosing to fall asleep. He's choosing to ignore reality. He's lethargically withdrawing from the situation at hand. And that's somewhat perplexing, right? And it's also kind of sad when you think about it. You ever react that way to life? You know, just find yourself in the middle of a really bad situation, and rather than engaging it, you just sort of lay down, go to sleep, pretend like it's not there. That's what Jonah is doing here. That's what I do a lot. It's not a fun place to be when you're at your lowest. It's not a fun place to see your friends and family, is it? And the captain of the ship comes down to the bottom, and he's really disgusted by Jonah, isn't he? He's castigating this guy. Verse 6, he says this, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And this guy's saying, hey, we're all calling out to our gods. You come up here and call out to your God. Maybe that's going to be the one that does the trick. Get up, you sleeper. And Jonah comes above board, and the soldiers decide to cast lots in an effort to see who's responsible for this storm. And the lot falls on Jonah. Now, what we might expect at that point is for these sailors to go, there's the guy, let's toss him, right? You know, like we figured it out, let's get rid of him. And but that's not what they do, is it? Keep going. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? How does Jonah respond? So they're saying, hey, they realize the lot's cast on him, and instead of throwing him over immediately, they say, hey, tell us about yourself. Introduce yourself. Who is this person that's bought his fare onto our boat, and now the storm's come, and we think it's his fault, but we want to hear you out. Who are you? What's going on? And Jonah responds saying this, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. It's probably important to note that when Jonah speaks, the first thing that he confesses is his nationality. And the second thing that he confesses is that he fears God. Verse 10, continuing, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah had been trying to sleep it off, but these guys know that what Jonah had done was a really big deal. And you might expect them to throw him overboard at this point. But they don't even throw him over then. Continuing verse 11. And they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Wow, Jonah's not doing a thing. But these pagan soldiers are trying really hard, aren't they? You know, these guys are saying, hey, we recognize that you're the cause of this, that you're telling us to throw you overboard, but we're not going to do that yet. We're not wanting to do that. We're going to row even harder. Can you visualize this? A group of guys who think they know the reason that the sea has come, that the storm has come, and yet they say, hey, no, we're not going to go. That's not the direction we're going to go. We're not going to throw you over because we know what that means. That's to kill you. And so we're going to try and row harder. Jonah not doing a thing. These guys given everything they've got to save everybody on board. So they try to battle the storm, but the more they try, the worse it gets. And finally, they realize their ship can't last, and they're going to have to do what Jonah suggested. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I want to just pause here, and I want you to think about the contrast. Before we think about all the other aspects of the story, that there is an incredible contrast going on here between the way these Gentiles are reacting to this storm and the way Jonah's reacting to this. God's prophet, Jonah, the one who professes he fears God, has continued to show resistance against God this whole time, hadn't he? Against his authority, against his providence, against his control, and continuing to refuse to repent. On the other hand, the pagan Gentiles have demonstrated a sensitivity to God's sovereignty and supremacy, as well as to the sanctity of human life. You see that? Who's the good guy in this story up to this point? As one commentator said, there was great humanity and tender feeling in these men. These hardened sailors, they're showing great humanity and tender feeling. They didn't want to do it, but the sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And when they did, the sea stopped raging. And verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So these guys have been given the opportunity to clearly see the Lord's power at work. And then they respond as best they know how. They respond with worship. And what happens to Jonah? We would expect that this is the end of him, right? That's what the sailors expect. You know, you throw him in, his life's over. Hopefully, the storm is over. And you think, you know, maybe we might just think he ran from God and he got what he deserved. He said no to God, and then God ultimately turned his back on him. But instead, God does something great, right? Instead of a watery death, God sends a watery rescue. He sends a fish to rescue Jonah. Verse 17 is an incredible verse. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Instead of death, God gives rescue. In the same way he sent the storm, exact same words, he sent the storm and then he sent the fish. He sent the storm and then he sent the rescue. So that's the story. That's Jonah 1 through 17. That's chapter 1 of Jonah. I want to see if we can step back from it, pull back from it, and see what we can learn. What's here for us in the 21st century? Four things. First, chapter 1 of Jonah shows us that there aren't good people and bad people. Chapter 1 of Jonah shows us that there aren't good people on one side and bad people on the other. And we've just got to confess, as most of us walk through life, we tend to think of it as there's good people and there's bad people. You know, you pay attention to the gun control debate. Whichever side of it you're on, it's like, hey, how do we keep guns with the good people in their hands and out of the bad people? And I always want to ask, like, well, who are the good people and who are the bad people? And, you know, how does all that work? But we are all a mixed bag of our God-given dignity and of our sinful depravity. We're capable of shameful actions like Jonah, and at the very same time, capable of beautiful heroics like these sailors. We're capable of both of those things. And as the story illustrates, people who don't yet know God do amazing things in this world, and the people who know God do amazingly horrible things. Can we just acknowledge that? And that's what this story is telling us. People who don't know God do awesome things, and people who do know God do terrible things. And that's true of me, and that's true of every single person in this room. You see, we're all made in the image of God, given dignity by Him. And so the inherent in all of us is this desire and this ability to reflect our Creator. And yet at the same time, we're all sons of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're all sinful people. So we're all mixed bags. And so I know that some of you are processing through what it would mean to become a Christian. And it's important to understand this. Being a Christian isn't just an attempt to be good. Being a Christian isn't just an attempt to be good. It's not just a moral effort that you begin to try. You see, becoming a Christian is acknowledging that you can never be good enough and acknowledging that you need saving. It's not a commitment to be moral in your own strength. It's a commitment to trust Jesus, to repent of your sins, and to trust Him as the only one who could save you. It's to repent and ask for forgiveness for the ways you've not lived with God at the center of your life. So you think of it like this. Becoming a Christian isn't trying to row out of the storm in your own strength, right? Rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and not getting out of the storm. Becoming a Christian is acknowledging, God, I can't row out of the storm. I need saving. All of my good works aren't getting me anywhere. All of my good works are just helping me know that I need a Savior. That's what Christianity is. It's not about helping good people become better. It's about helping sinful people receive a Savior. And so once you've called out to God, He does begin to transform you, but it's a slow process filled with ups and downs. And so that's why Christians aren't perfect, and that's why Christians are going to do a lot of really bad things, even in the midst of the salvation work that God is doing in them. And so this story illustrates that binary categories of good people and bad people are woefully inadequate. Woefully inadequate. And ultimately inaccurate. That's point one from this story. There are no good people and there are no bad people. Second, Jonah chapter 1 shows us that God does intervene in the world. Jonah chapter 1 shows us that God does intervene in the world. So God is lovingly pursuing this rebel Jonah, and He's using a storm and a fish to do it. The storm was intentionally brought into Jonah's life by the God who loved him. And this storm is an intervention. It's not a punishment. It is brought on by God's affection, not His anger. Can you see that? Can you step back away from it? I agree with a commentator who wrote this. Some difficult circumstances you're facing right now may well be a God-sent storm of mercy intended to be His intervention in your life. Read that again. Some difficult circumstances you're facing right now may well be a God-sent storm of mercy intended to be an intervention in your life. Now, we're going to spend some time this summer in our group leaders training talking about suffering. And how do we walk through it ourselves? How do we help other people walk through it? And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to listen to a sermon in which a pastor, he demonstrates seven different reasons from the scripture that suffering happens. Seven different reasons that the Bible says suffering happens. And so what we have to recognize is that from our perspective, as from where we sit, from where we stand, as we live life in the day in and day out, we will not know ultimately why suffering is taking place for us or for somebody else. And it's not our role to seek to assign divine motive to what's going on in our life or in the world or in somebody else's life. And that's what the Luke 13 passage that we read earlier is about. There's two cases of suffering there, and the folks are asking for clarity. Like, hey, Jesus, why is this happening? And what He said, he didn't tell them why. And all He says is, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's sort of an odd answer to a case of suffering, but it's just Jesus exercising His sovereign right and saying, I don't have to tell you an answer of why that happened right now. But what I am telling is that you have to deal with me. And you, the call there is not for to receive an answer, but to repentance. So it's not our job to assign divine motive to the storms in the world or in our lives. And at the end of the day, does it really matter why the storm came upon Jonah or the sailors? Was it just raining on Jonah? You know, was the storm only threatening Jonah? The reality is that those sailors were there too, right? They were experiencing the same storm, the same rain, the same sense of inability to get out. And so ultimately, it doesn't really matter why it was happening. It was happening, but the call to the sailors and the call to Jonah was the exact same. And what was that call? to stop running from God, to repent, to acknowledge Him for who He is. The sailors got it, didn't they? The sailors got it. And Jonah, he's still got a ways to go. We're going to see that as we continue to walk through this story. So the question for Jonah and the sailors in the storm that they faced, and the question for each one of us in the storms that we face is this: will we cry out to God for help and rescue? Will you cry out to God for help and rescue? Will we orient our lives around God, or reorient our lives around God again? That's the right question when you're in a storm. Will I cry out to God for help and rescue? And will I orient for the first time or reorient my life around God and His purposes? The reality is that God sometimes intercepts us and when we give ourselves to self-destructive behavior. Are you just complaining about the storms in your life? Or are you crying out to Him in the midst of the storm, asking for help and rescue? There's two totally different ways to walk through storms in your life. I just pause here for a second and say, I really felt like this weekend we had a retreat, and there was a point where the retreat speaker speaking, and it just felt like God is calling, like this is an intervention for Matt Lorsch right now. Because I'm getting convicted as he's talking about being like how being a church planter and being tired and how all those things work together. And I just felt like God is intervening right now in my life and in this church plant's life. And he's using this man who's come to speak to us. Do you recognize that God wants to intervene in your life? Do you really believe that? And that He might use whatever. It might be a storm, it might be a friend, it might be a hard word, it might be a kind word, it might be whatever. But the reality is that God wants to intervene in your life. And that's part of what Jonah chapter 1 is showing us. Third, Jonah chapter 1 invites us to die to the lie that we can make life work on our own. Jonah chapter 1 invites us to die to the lie that we can make life work on our own. Now, we all want to think that, don't we? That I can wake up this morning and I can figure out how to make life work. And if I'm doing well, maybe not even just my life, but my family's life. And maybe my friend's life. If I work hard enough, maybe I can make it all come together today. Just right. And it's understandable to want to put that sort of control in our hands because we live in a world where people mistreat you, where people get sick, and great evil happens. And so often, the best option seems to us to be able to attempt to make to take life into our own hands and to seek to make it work in our own strength. And Jonah was cool with God when God was making Jonah's life work well. But the moment God asked him to do something he wasn't sure of, he said no. And rather than yielding to God, Jonah was committed that he knew better than God and trusted himself more than he trusted God. So, question, do you think you know what's best for your life? Do you trust yourself to make your life work? When you wake up in the morning, do you trust yourself to make your life work? You see, every single day we wake up with that question: will you believe the lie that it's up to us to make our own lives work? Or will we follow God even when He calls us to do something difficult? Something like forgiving somebody who's wronged us and probably will do it again. Something like giving our resources away to those who need Him. Something like loving someone who might not love us back. Something like giving ourselves to people who probably won't appreciate it. In Luke 9, Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The question is, will we die to the lie that we can make life work on our own? Lastly, Jonah 1 makes it emphatically clear that God pursues His people. We land here. Jonah 1 makes it emphatically clear that God pursues His people. Now, the reality is that this story very easily could have been over at verse 3, right? You know, Jonah says no, he flees, and God just says, "All right, go ahead. I'm going to call somebody else to do the work that I've called you to do, that you should have done. You're out, you're cut off, see you later, next guy up." step up. You're in. That's not what happens, is it? The whole rest of this story, we're going to see God pursuing this rebel who is inside the covenant community. God continued to pursue him, just like he's pursuing many people in this room who are continuing to turn from him. The flight from God always leads downward, but there's no point that's too low for Jesus to reach you. There's no point that's too low for Jesus to reach you. This story illustrates that you nor I can outrun God, that he's the pursuer. That there's no way that we can outrun him. There's no way that we can outrun his presence. There's no fleeing from the God who created the heavens and the earth. You cannot flee him. And friends, the supreme example of this massive mercy and the example of this pursuit is Jesus. The incarnation of Christ tells us more emphatically how God spares nothing pursuing those who run away. What we see in Jonah chapter 1 is God's pursuit of one man, this rebel Jonah. And what we see in Jesus is God's pursuit of the entire world, of all of his people throughout all time who will run from him and continue to run from him. And we see God sparing no expense in being willing to send his own son to die for anyone and everyone who would repent and believe and turn and trust in him. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you are a pursuer because we are all fleers. We're people who run from you, who turn from you, who think we can make life work on our own. We come up with strategies and ways to try and make it work for ourselves, for our friends, for our families. And God, I would love to lead a chorus of repentance this afternoon and just saying, we're sorry. And God, we repent. Repent from turning from you. We repent from running from you. We repent from not doing the things that you call us to do. And God, would you... I'm so thankful that you've pursued us, that you sent Jesus Christ, and that there's a sanctification work that's begun in folks in this room who've repented and believed, and there's an offer on the table for everyone who hasn't to have new life in you. And so, Father, would you be at work? Would your spirit be producing repentance and faith in every single life in this room? And, Father, would we glorify you as we recognize that you've pursued us, and that we would stop running from you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.